We're looking at Mark 8, 31 to 38, where Jesus is realigning the disciples' expectations of who he is. They have a certain set of expectations about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what their role was going to be as a result of those two expectations of Jesus. And so he really takes this passage here. This is a critical part, and honestly, a very heavy passage in Mark's gospel to share with you. I've been burdened all week long about what this passage means and what it means for me. And so we're going to spend time talking about what this passage means for us after we walk through it together. I wonder if you've ever had a time in your life when something or someone failed to meet your expectations. Anybody had one of those times maybe this morning already? Yeah. We've all gone through those. Maybe you had a friend who you were hoping was going to arrange a fun birthday outing together, but your birthday came and went, and about 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, you got a text that said, "Hey, hope you had a great birthday," and you're like, "Oh man, that's not what I was hoping for." Maybe you expected to use that tax refund this year for some home improvement projects, and instead, a bunch of medical bills flowed in, and you said, "Well, there goes the refund." Maybe you've been dealing with a health issue and you changed doctors hoping to get some answers that you seemingly could not get before, but now you're no further along than you were originally. I'm sure we can all relate to that sinking feeling inside of unmet expectations. I don't know who said it, but I believe this is true. Every relationship is shaped by the expectations that we bring into it. I'm going to read it again. Look at it. Every relationship, that word's intentional, is shaped by the expectations that we bring into that relationship. I think this is true in our families. I think it's true in our friendships. I think it's true with coworkers, with neighbors, and even in our relationship with God. You say, really? I mean, our expectations can change that? Look at what happens for Peter in Mark chapter 8, when he had a certain set of expectations for Jesus, and those expectations completely unravel at his feet, and Jesus realigns those. So in this passage, we see a clash of expectations surrounding Jesus' identity that puts Jesus and Peter significantly at odds. Like, and he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Stan." No, not Stan. "Get behind me, Satan." He calls Peter by the title of the adversary. We're going to talk about it. So in order to understand what's going on here, you need to see in this passage, I want you to walk out not thinking, "Man, Josh made this up out of thin air." It's right here. Three different sets of expectations. Here they are for us. Number one, you're going to see the Jewish expectations of the Messiah. There's no verses there, because this is more historical. This is like the background or the context of the Jews' expectations. I've got to give you that before we get to the passage. Then you're going to see Jesus' own expectations of himself as the Messiah. He knew who he was and he had expectations of himself. That'll be verse 31 to 33. And then we're going to see Jesus' expectations of his followers. That's you and I if we know him as Savior. And that'll be the remainder of the passage. So let's read it together. I'm in the CSB. That's what your Bible in front of you in the pew is. If you do not own a Bible, you're more than welcome to take one of those and be our gift to you. But we're in Mark 8, 31 through 38. It reads like this. It says, "Then he," that's Jesus, "began to teach them that it was necessary." It had to happen. "That it was necessary for the Son of Man," that's his favorite title for himself, "to suffer." Circle that word in your Bibles if you write in your Bibles. "It was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and rise after 3 days." Time out. You and I read that and we know the story. Why? We're on the other side of the Bible. Reread that and we're like, yeah, that's what the Messiah, that's what Jesus came to do. You need to understand and hear me say clearly, that is not what the Jews thought the Messiah was going to do. That is not what Jesus' Jewish followers, the first disciples, thought he was going to do. This would have completely leveled them and put them on their backs to hear that he's saying, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. But notice the note of hope. I'm also going to rise on the third day. They missed that part. They missed it. Okay, they were so, had the wind knocked out of them by what he's saying right here. Verse 32, he spoke openly about this, or spoke this word openly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Underline the word rebuke. Really strong word. Rebuke him. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." The New King James says, "You are not mindful of the things of God, you're mindful of the things of man." And then verse 34, calling the crowd, that's unbelievers who were just gathered around to see what was going on and listen. Calling the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, that's both groups, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? What can anyone give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed," underline that word, "whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now let me give you a little background here. Jesus has taken his disciples up north. We talked about this last week. He went out of Israel into Gentile territory. Now, shock and awe, I don't have a map for you this morning. Everybody, I know you're all going to get up and walk out right now. If you're like, what is he talking about? I am a map fanatic. I've been to Israel twice, and walking the land, you completely see and read these stories differently, and you understand when you look at the geography how important the geography of this patch of land really is. It's only the size of New Jersey, but it's the center of everything taking place in the scripture and ultimately where everything is going to take place at the end of time in our world. I'm convinced of that. And so what you have is you have Jesus takes them up north. He goes out of Israel into Gentile territory where he has the conversation from last week with the Syrophoenician woman. She was a Gentile. She was unclean. Her daughter had a demon. All these things. And he has this conversation with her where he basically says, "I came for the Jews first," not the Jews only. And then the woman says to him, "Well, even the little doggies," right? "Even the little doggies have to eat the crumbs under the table." And Jesus says, "For your faith, your daughter has been healed." And he pronounces her, the daughter, well. And the woman goes home. That's a significant story. We don't understand it because we don't feel the divide between Jew and Gentile. But for a Jewish rabbi to be hanging out in a Gentile house, which would have made him unclean by association, for him to be hanging out in that space, talking to a woman with all these cultural strikes against her, would have been a total no-no. Jewish rabbis didn't do that, okay? But Jesus did. Jesus did. He broke the mold. And so now he's coming back into Israel. So this story takes place right around Caesarea Philippi. That's in Israel, way up north at the foot of Mount Hermon, basically. And Peter makes his great confession at Caesarea Philippi, where he says that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I grew up hearing the name Jesus Christ, and I thought that was like Josh Hayes, right? Josh is my first name, Hayes is my last name. I thought Christ was his last name. That makes sense, right? That's not what it means. Jesus is his first name, and matter of fact, there's a lot of Jesuses in that day, okay? Christ was not his last name, though. Christ is a divine title. When we say that Jesus is the Christ, we're saying something significant about him because Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah, which is a Hebrew word. So Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek, or Christos. They're the same word, same meaning, different languages. It means chosen one or anointed one. So when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he is saying, "You, Jesus, are the Messiah." That's an enormous realization and revelation in this moment in the Bible. For Peter to see this and say this is going to completely change the story. That's the part he got right. But like he did so often, Peter turned right around and he got it all wrong when he rebuked Jesus in verse 31. So let's start out this morning with number one, looking at the Jewish expectations of the coming Messiah. I'm talking about his first coming, and they didn't understand a first and second coming. They were waiting on this Messiah, and they had an idea about who he was. Now, because Peter was a first century Jew, you and I need to understand how Peter would have been looking for this Messiah. We need to understand what kind of expectations Peter had and the rest of the Jews had for who the Messiah would be. So, fun question. You ready? If someone asked you to name the first place in the Bible where a messianic figure is hinted at, where would you point them to? Just think. Think about it. The first place. Maybe you're going to like, Isaiah. Or maybe you're going to, the Psalms. You got to keep rewinding. Y'all know what rewinding is? I think we just slide a bar. We used to have to put like pencils in the cassette and like spin the thing. Some of y'all are like, yeah, I remember that. Yeah, rewind back to Genesis 3. Wow. Genesis 3:15, we may not realize it, is where sin came into the world and God promised he was going to send a male descendant who was going to crush the head of the serpent. And who's the serpent? Satan, right? So there's going to be a male descendant that's prophesied that's going to crush the head of the serpent. Even back then, the Bible foreshadowed a hero who would win the ultimate victory over evil. But where else does the Old Testament talk about a Messiah and what he would be like? Let me give you a little rundown. They're on the screen here behind me. Numbers 24:17 tells us that a ruler, your translation may use a different word, the meaning is ruler. A ruler would rise out of Israel. That's ethnic, national, territorial Israel. Okay? We're not talking about the church. At this point in the storyline of the Bible, the church does not exist. Okay? Israel had an assembly, but it's not the same as the New Testament church at Pentecost. Okay? So Numbers 24, a ruler will rise out of Israel to crush the foreheads of the opposing forces. That is military language on purpose. The Jews were looking for a military leader. He's going to show up. He's going to crush the foreheads of our enemies, the Romans. That's what they thought. Psalm 72:11, every earthly king will bow down and all nations will serve him. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, God promises to make the Messiah's enemies a footstool under his feet as he rules in power. We took some things to the dump yesterday, hauled off some stuff, and one of the things we took was a footstool. It made me think about this passage. What do you do with a footstool? You prop your feet up on it, and it is supporting kind of one of the dirtiest, most unclean things about us, right? About our feet. What he's saying is when you put somebody under somebody's foot, they are in subjection to you. He's saying the enemies are going to be under subjection to the Messiah. Daniel 7:13 talks about a son of man. Have we heard that this morning? Yes. That was the Old Testament designation for the Messiah. Jesus grabbed that name tag, son of man, stuck it on himself, and everybody could see he was saying, look, y'all, I am the son of man. Daniel 7:13 says that this son of man was going to be given glory and a kingdom and all nations would serve him. Simple question. Did that happen? Did those things happen in his first coming? No, they did not. They're going to happen in his second coming. But see, the Jews didn't have an understanding at this point of a first coming of the Messiah and a second coming of the Messiah. They couldn't see that. Not their fault, just the Bible had not unfolded to that point. So that's just a few places where it talks about this Messiah figure who's going to have victory and strength over the enemies of Israel. Here's the thing, though. As much as the Bible talks about the victory and the strength of the Messiah, it also talks about the suffering of the Messiah. It's very clear that the Bible talks about the suffering of the Messiah. But you know what happened? The Jews could not imagine their Messiah suffering. They could not imagine weakness in their leader. Okay, so true confession. I didn't bring them with me this morning into the pulpit, but this week I went and picked up my first, second, and third pair of reading glasses. I've hit that point in my life, okay? They may make a cameo here in the, some of you guys are like, ha, we told you 20 years ago it was going to happen, and you didn't think it, but it's happened, it's here, okay? I'm okay with it. But one of my kids looked at me and goes, Dad, you've got reading glasses. You're getting old. And I said, I know. I get it. It happens to all of us. I said, it's going to happen to you. I hope I live long enough to see it and laugh one day. You know what happened? They can't imagine their dad getting old, getting weak, becoming frail. No, it's hard, isn't it, Julia? It's tough. Amen. Right, Max? It's tough, right? But that's what's going on with these Jews. They could not conceive of a leader, a Messiah, a ruler who was going to be walking around in weakness. They didn't understand it. Listen to some of the passages that talk about it. Genesis 3:15. Wait, you've already took us there. I thought that talked about victory. It does, but listen. Genesis 3:15 also says that the serpent was going to do what to the heel of the deliverer? Strike his heel. Okay? The serpent was going to strike the heel of this deliverer, of the seed of the woman, talking about Jesus. That's not supposed to be a fatal blow, a death blow, but he was going to have his heel struck by the fangs of the serpent as he was crushing the head of the serpent. Does that sound like the cross and the resurrection to you? Absolutely. It's all tucked right inside that little prophecy in Genesis 3:15. Isaiah 50 and 53... I have 52 up here. That's my mistake. Isaiah 50 and 53 talk about the Messiah's death for sinners. Now, when you read Isaiah 53, it talks about all the suffering of the servant. You and I are like, duh. Like, we know exactly who that's talking about. The Jews were like, oh, no. We don't know exactly who that's talking about. They ignored the fact that it clearly was talking about this Messiah was going to suffer. If you go read Isaiah 50, I think around verse 6, it specifically talks about him being beaten, his beard being pulled out, and talks about him being spat upon. Psalm 22 prophesies future suffering. It talks about Jesus, well, the Messiah, being pierced. The language is so plain and clear. Today, on this side of the Bible, we're like, oh yeah, we know what piercing means. Listen, when Psalm 22 was penned, crucifixion did not exist. Wow. It's already detailing how the Messiah was going to be killed when that form of torture and execution did not exist. Daniel chapter 9 says the Messiah will be cut off or killed, and the prophecy about the 70 weeks concerning Israel. All that to say, the Old Testament is littered with prophecies pointing to a Messiah who was going to suffer. But you know what the Jews did? You've seen those little monkeys, you know, that cover their eyes, cover their ears, cover their mouth. They were, we don't want to hear it. We can't accept it. It does not fit our paradigm. It does not fit our set of expectations. You know what they were looking for? A conquering king. How did Jesus show up? As a suffering servant. The two didn't fit. They can't be. This can't be him. Look at verse 31, Jesus' expectations of himself. Verse 31, I'm going to read it again. He began to teach them it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the Jewish leaders, be killed, and rise after 3 days. Up till this point in the gospel, if you've been tracking with me or you've been listening online, up until this point in the gospel, Mark has carefully camouflaged. Man, that makes my mind go to hunting season. I got a few weeks. It's going to be awesome. I'm holding on, okay? Mark has carefully camouflaged Jesus' identity on purpose. And Jesus carefully camouflaged his identity. Sometimes this is called the messianic secret. It does not mean he was trying to hide his identity from people so that they wouldn't believe. What it meant was he was hiding his identity until the right time so that his plan did not get spoiled by the crowds who wanted to make him king. Remember Luke chapter 4, they tried to make him king after he was in the synagogue. Or the Jewish leaders would not circumvent his plan and have him killed before the right time. Jesus was in meticulous control of the timeline of his life. And one of the things he used was Christological camouflage, we'll call it. Okay, he knew his mission was to suffer and die for our sins. He knew his mission was to be wounded for our transgressions. He knew his mission was to be crushed for our iniquities, that by his stripes we would be healed, because the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. That is Messiah talk. from Isaiah 53. That is Messiah talk. And Jesus knew that passage. It was written 700 years before he was physically born on earth. But he was up in heaven as the Messiah, as the anointed one, face to face with the Father, John tells us. And he was going to come down at just the right time so that he could carry out this plan of being killed for our sins. He knew it. Nobody else understood it. And for the first time in plain language, he tells his disciples, "Hey guys, I need to tell you, here's what's about to happen. Things are about to take a bad turn. We've enjoyed the crowds. We've enjoyed the miracles. Everybody wants to shake your hand. Everybody wants to pull you aside and ask you what happened. Everybody's trying to follow you on Instagram. Like everybody wants to be around you and they're chasing after me. Can I tell you something? Everybody's about to scatter because it's about to get bad." What does Peter do? He loses it. Sometimes our Bibles have a tendency to kind of sanitize the language, okay? Peter doesn't just pull him aside and go, Jesus, this is going to be really bad for our PR. Please don't say that anymore. That's not what he does. He uses the word rebuke. You know why? Because the word rebuke means a violent protest. It's the same word Jesus used when he rebuked the demons. So when he muzzled the demons and silenced the storms, he's rebuking demonic realms. He's rebuking nature that is out of hand. He is in control of that moment. And Peter tries to slide out of the passenger seat and over into the driver's seat and say, "Jesus, get out of the way. Let me take over. I'm rebuking you because you're making a wrong turn." And what does Jesus do? He does some rebuking of his own. "Get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." Can you imagine? Stop. Just stop a second. Can you imagine how those words must have cut to the heart of this disciple named Peter? He'd given up everything to follow him. And here his best friend in the world is looking at him. He's convinced this is a Messiah, and this Messiah says, "Get in line." That's what he's saying. The student was supposed to follow the teacher physically. The teacher would walk around, and the students would come behind. He's saying, "Hey, you cut in line." Remember in kindergarten when it was your time to lead the line? I remember like boxing out. I didn't know what boxing out was in basketball. I remember boxing out and be like, "Y'all ain't getting in front of me. I'm the line leader, okay?" And of course, I was so little, everybody just jumped on top of me, and they're the line leader. Peter is boxing him out, and he's saying, "Uh-uh." He's saying, "You're not going to do this." And Jesus says, "Wait a minute. I'm the line leader. This is my train. You follow me, you get in line with me." See, what Peter didn't realize was he's doing the same thing Satan did at the temptation in the wilderness. He didn't mean to. He was honest about this. He didn't want his best friend to suffer. But what did Satan offer to Jesus? The easy path. "If you'll bow down and follow me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. I'll take care of everything." He wanted Jesus to avoid the cross and go straight for the crown. Peter thought the Messiah was going to come and go straight for the crown. What does Hebrews 2:10 says? "It was the suffering of the Son that brings many other sons to glory." Listen to this. Somebody said this. I read it this week. For Jesus to suffer and die in Peter's mind was unthinkable. For Jesus, it was inevitable. There's a complete gap in expectations right here. Peter doesn't see it. He doesn't understand it. And Jesus is revealing something that he's having a hard time accepting. It's going to get even harder. Jesus knew his expectation was to go to the cross before he received the crown. What about number three? What about Jesus' expectations for his followers? This is where it lands in our lap. Here's the hard part. Are you guys ready? Reach behind you. There's a seatbelt back there. Grab that seatbelt and buckle up. Because if you're a follower of Christ, thank you, that was pretty cool. I felt like a little active learning moment right there. Some of you guys put on your seatbelt. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, here's what he expects of you. We can't leave this in the first century. See, this is a book, the New Testament was put together for us in the first century, but it's timeless and its truths are for us today, and we have to put them into practice by the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's called sanctification. So what about his expectations for me, for you? We'll call this the bottom line of being his disciple. Here's what you have to do. Are you ready? You buckled up? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. You say, I've heard that since I was 7 or 8 years old, and some pastor somewhere told me that's what I have to do. I've never understood that. Explain to me what it means to deny myself and take up my cross. Hang with me a few more minutes. The word deny has the word ruler in it. It has the word ruler in it. Fascinating word study. It means, I say no to myself as the ruler over my life, and I make Jesus the ruler, capital R. I did that backwards. Y'all like that? Capital R of our lives. It means my preferences. It means my plans for my life get replaced by God's priorities, not his preferences. He didn't have preferences. He has priorities and he has plans. And your preferences and your plans for your life and your family and your job and your marriage and your retirement, all the things, all of that gets replaced when you become a servant of Christ. He's the one who calls the shots. He is the ruler over your life. That means slowly, not all at once. Some of you are like, oh my goodness, like I don't know if I can do this. Look. Every day, one step at a time, we're learning how to say no to me so that we can say no to him. That's what this means. I learn to say no to me one step at a time so I can say no to him. Paul Tripp says, part of our problem is that we tend to carry around with us an unbiblical definition of ministry, or we'll put in discipleship. We have an unbiblical idea of discipleship that allows us to live comfortably as Christian consumers. We think of discipleship this way. I have my own little private life that belongs to me. I step out of that own private little life and I step into this moment of following Jesus. And then when that's done, I go back to my own life and it's all over. The fact of the matter, he says, is this. We have been bought with the blood of Jesus. Our lives don't belong to us anymore. They are his possession for his use. That's not just man's personal thought one day at his desk when he was typing away some cool stuff. That's 1 Corinthians 6. If you're a follower of Jesus, you were bought, paid for, ransomed, redeemed. You belong to the one who has paid for your life. You don't get to be the ruler anymore. How about that second part, taking up your cross? Man, crosses are so commonplace, aren't they? Like if you go right over here to the Christian bookstore, they make the cross look so pretty and they got the light shining on it just the right. And boy, you can get all the colors you want that'll match your office or match your living room, or you can hang it for... Listen, if you told a first century follower of Jesus after he was crucified, well, actually, even before that, because they knew what crucifixion was, if you told them that you were driving around with a cross hanging down from your rearview mirror, they would have looked at you like you'd lost your John Brown mind. Do you understand that? You've got an instrument of torture and execution hanging in your car. Hey, first century disciple, we try to get as far away from those things as we possibly can. I don't want nothing to do with the cross. How about those crosses that hang around the necks of some of the vulgar music artists of our day? And they talk about things that are completely the opposite of the crucified life. And we drink these lyrics in. This morning, randomly, I have no idea where, a song came to my mind that I remember, listen to this, I remember singing when I was a freshman up here in college 20-something years ago, however long that was. I remember singing that song, and a girl in the campus ministry I was a part of looked at me and stopped and rebuked me. I mean, she silenced me. She said, do you know what that song's about? I wasn't even thinking about what the song was about. I was just drinking it in because I liked the tune. 20 years later, I can still remember what it said. And now I understand what I was singing. And I'm embarrassed, but I'm thankful that she rebuked me because of what I was singing. It was absolute filth. And people like that will put crosses around their neck. They'll get cross tattoos all over themselves. Again, nobody decorate their house with a cross in the first century. Jews or Gentiles. There was disgust and revulsion attached to it in Jesus' day. When we say take up your cross, you know what we think it means? It means I've got this nagging irritation in my life and I've just got to put up with it. It's my cross to bear. We think that it means I'm dealing with a hardship and things are hard right now. Listen to this quote. In the first century, crosses were the omnipresent, everywhere, omnipresent terror apparatus of Rome, designed to punish criminals and squash slave rebellions. It wasn't a piece of jewelry. It wasn't a piece of wall art. When this gospel was written, Nero was crucifying Christians all over the place. This wasn't a lofty, stoic, theoretical notion. It was a call to come and die. When he says, take up your cross, he's saying, follow me to your death. And if you think that your life, your soul, he uses the word psuche, which is soul, life, soul are interchangeable. If you think that your soul is more valuable than eternity, you're completely going to lose everything. That's what he's saying. If you want to gain it all, you've got to lose it right now so that you gain it one day down the road. You know what the problem is? We are so attached to the things around us in this life, aren't we? We wake up thinking about my plans, my money, my friends, my social media accounts. I could keep on going. Paul says, for I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so Jesus puts his bottom line right here in big, bold, black letters. He doesn't tuck it away in the fine print. Verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man is going to be ashamed of him. Have you ever had anybody say they're ashamed of you? You ever had anybody say that? I'm ashamed of you. I'm ashamed of what you just, I'm ashamed of your behavior. You know what that meant? That meant in our context, I'm temporarily embarrassed by what you just did. You embarrassed me. That's not what the word ashamed means in the Bible. Did you know that? You know what it means to be put to shame? In the Old Testament and the New Testament, to be put to shame means to stand under God's judgment. When you read in the Old Testament, it says, put your enemies to shame. It's not saying, go, enemy, you bad enemy, I'm embarrassed of you. He's saying, you're going to stand under God's judgment. For the unbeliever, that means losing your soul eternally in a place called hell that Jesus talked about a lot. For the believer, it means a loss of rewards. I think about this verse a lot. I think it's in Matthew 10. I think about this verse a lot. I had a chance to give a gospel tract to a coworker of mine the other day. And I was thinking to myself, I thought, man, I don't mean coworker here. Our church leadership are saved, promise. Coworker at a place where I'm working. A couple times a week. And man, I'm going to be honest with you. I didn't know what that coworker was going to say. And for a moment, I'm sweating it out. Man, when I give this tract, what's she going to say? What's the guy beside her going to say? What's my boss going to say? Not my big B boss, my little B boss. And I had to think about it awful hard. And then I go back to this verse and I say, I don't want him to be ashamed. Give me courage not to be ashamed. I bet you're just like me. I bet you need the same courage to talk to that lost neighbor, that lost friend, that lost family member, maybe somebody you know that is militantly against your faith. See, these poor disciples didn't realize it at the time, but Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He knew that he was headed for the cross, not for the crown. That will come later. And the power of his sacrifice is going to make such an impression on these misguided and fearful followers. You know what they're going to say about these guys in Acts 17? I love this. My professor got to tears talking about this one day in class. These are the guys who turned the world upside down. They were afraid. They were cowards. They ran from Jesus when the shepherd was struck in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they turned the world upside down by the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, okay, all right, you've been at this a little while. Wrap it up for me. What does all this have to do with expectations? Hang with me, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to go back to our word today, the word realigning. I'm going to go back to that word, realigning. Because the Jews' expectations for the Messiah were out of line. They were out of alignment. Peter and the disciples' expectations for their leader, Messiah, were out of line. I have to believe that 2,000 years later, our expectations, with all of the things competing for our affection and our attention today, I have to believe that our expectations for Jesus and for ourselves as His disciples are at least a little bit out of line. Am I wrong? I want you to listen to this. James Edwards, this literally, I made some indiscriminate noise, ooh, when I was reading this past week when I came across this. A wrong view of messiahship leads to a wrong view of discipleship. Meaning this, if I misunderstand Jesus and what He came to do, who He was, how He lived, why He died, and why He rose, then you know what? I'm going to automatically misunderstand my role, my position, my responsibilities as His follower. Why do I think I should live with the crown when He went to the cross? But if we understand the Messiah came to lay down His life and to sacrifice Himself for all humanity so that whosoever turns to Him and says, please save me, they are welcomed in and made a child of God. If I understand that He came to suffer and to sacrifice Himself and to serve us, that changes how I view my own discipleship to Jesus. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom or payment for many. Every relationship is shaped by the expectations we bring into it. So I'm going to hit you with some questions and we're finished, okay? Y'all ready for these? Do I expect to live a life of comfortably consuming Christian content and Christian culture that suits my preferences and my personal schedule, and I think that that is the sum total of what it means to follow Jesus? Think about that. Do I expect that following Jesus means I add Him somewhere into my top five most important things to do that day? Number three, number five, if I had a little extra espresso in my seven brew, number one. Do I think we just add Him into the top five somewhere and that's what He died for? Next one, do I expect to be able to walk in secret sin? Do I expect to be able to walk in secret sin, but claim to have the light of life living inside of me? 1 John says no. Do I expect to be popular and be in the in crowd, even though the in crowd in Jesus' day was the ones who killed Him? And the in crowd today is becoming increasingly more and more and more opposed to Christ. Paul said they would. Do I expect to be in the in crowd? I don't care what age and stage you are. There is an in crowd, okay? I'm not just talking to the 15-year-old. Do I expect to be in the in crowd whose lives look like this? Next one, do I expect to be able to watch and listen and laugh at the things that the world approves of and still receive God's approval on my life? Do I expect to spend my time and money however I want to, as if it all belongs to me? Do I expect to receive anything different than my suffering Savior? If I do, very honestly, this text has hit me right between the eyes this week. I kind of dreaded coming here this morning. Hoped He'd come back before now, but He hasn't. If I expect something different as His disciple than what the Savior Himself received, my expectations are not just a little bit out of line, they're bent and warped, and my vehicle of my life is headed for the ditch. I need a realignment. So here's the question. Where do I need, not do I need, okay? Where do I need the Lord to realign my expectations today? Not next week, because I've got some things I need to take care of this week. Right now, where do you sit? The Holy Spirit is working on your heart. He is convicting you. He is saying, man, this message isn't for your friend and you're going to send this, the YouTube link to them. This message is for you, because it's been for me. A wrong view of Messiahship leads to a wrong view of discipleship. If we're going to follow Him, we got to follow Him all the way. All the way to the cross and live the crucified life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.